Good morning, everyone. If you can keep that passage open, that's what we're going to be looking at now. Before we begin, I'd like you to try and picture yourself as a Jewish Christian in the latter half of the first century. Before you became a Christian, the focus of your worship would have been the temple in Jerusalem. And on top of the highest hill in the city, this is a building that dominated the landscape and Jewish political and religious life. This is a place of religion, a place of spectacle, and a place of power. But you don't belong there anymore, because you believe in a man who was rejected by this particular establishment. You believe in the person that you've been looking for, or that your faith has been looking for 1,000 years, the Messiah. But instead of the big building with the priests and the robes and the rituals and the incense, you meet in someone's house, in secret. Maybe you're starting to wonder whether it was all worth it, whether you should just literally or figuratively go back up the hill, back to what you knew before. The author of this letter to the Hebrews was aware of this kind of struggle. And his problem was, how do I convince my readers that what they have in Christ is infinitely better than what they've left behind? Hebrews does this by using a lot of contrasts. And if you get a chance to read the whole of the letter, do so. It's fantastic. It's one of those books that keeps you going. It's a big picture, I guess. Some of the contrasts: the weekly Sabbath, and that's contrasted with the eternal Sabbath, or the eternal rest that we can have as the people of God. He looks at the high priest and describes what the high priest did, and then shows how Jesus more than fulfills those requirements and is in all ways a superior high priest. And there's plenty more. But what this book does is it connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. It gives us that thread going through to show us how God deals with his people from the beginning right through. It's not just a theological text, though. It's got lots of encouragement and exhortation in it to keep going and to see beyond the world. So Hebrews, originally written for Jews, is about Jesus. It actually opens with these words. I'm just going to read the first few verses of chapter 1 to set the scene. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So here is not just a man, but the Son of God, the Creator. This is someone to put your faith in, and that's what the author of this book was trying to do. Now, today's passage follows a section on the high priest and what Jesus did to earn our forgiveness. So before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who speaks to each of us. We thank you that you sent Jesus. And as we have a look today at some of the things that we were encouraged to do, particularly when times are tough, that you would teach us and that you would give us words and thoughts to take away in our lives. Amen. Now, this passage starts with therefore, which means that you've got to look a little bit back to see what he's talking about. And it's verses 11 to 18 are actually the therefore bit. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because in a couple of weeks' time there's a sermon on that particular passage. But if you just have a quick look at what Jesus did, I'm skipping through, he performed one perfect sacrifice. And he perfected those who would be saved. So that's in verse 14. He brought in a new covenant. He achieved forgiveness of sins and he made further sacrifice unnecessary. All of those things together, you can say it in one sentence, but it really deserves a response from each one of us. And the half dozen verses we're looking at today show three possible responses. So we'll look at those one after another. The first is, we're called to draw near to God's presence. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament imagery in verses 19 and 20, so let's get the picture in our heads. as Jews, these people would have been used to having a lot of different layers of access to God. And it was really symbolized by the way the temple was built. If you see models of the temple, there were kind of five layers. You'd walk into the outer court where the Gentiles could go. And then inside that, there was another level where the Jewish women could go. And inside that, there was another level where the Jewish men could go. And inside that, if you were a priest or a Levite, you could go in there. And the final access of God was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was separated from everybody else by a curtain. And once a year, the high priest would go through that curtain and into the presence of God as they saw it, and he would make a sacrifice for his people. So we had all of these layers, one after the other. But Jesus turned that on his head, because when he breathed his last on the cross, he paid the price for his sin with his own blood, and he became the high priest forever, which is mentioned here in verse 21. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. So that was the final barrier between mankind and the presence of God, and it was taken away when Jesus died. In verse 20, we see that the new curtain is Christ's body, and it brings a new and a living way to approach God. So instead of all of these layers where you've got to get somebody else to do something for you in order to approach God, for example, if you brought a sacrifice to the temple, you didn't perform the sacrifice, you got a priest to do it for you. Instead of all those layers, we have direct access. But we're told here that access is only through Jesus. And he's not only the mediator, like the high priest, but he's also the gateway or the curtain. Now, of course, that's not what the world believes. And I saw something interesting in yesterday's Herald. There was a quote from Madonna who said, As my friend always tells me, a good Muslim is a good Jew, and a good Jew is a good Christian, and so forth. I couldn't agree more. Those are her words. And you know what? She's right, but not for the reason she thinks. You see, all people are essentially the same because we're lost without God, but not all faiths are the same. Where Christianity differs from every other faith is that they all have rules that if you follow them, and if you follow them correctly and you do them well enough, hopefully you'll get there. But you don't know. We have a faith that tells us we can't enter into heaven by ourselves because we can't earn our way there. But we have a God who's done it for us by sending Jesus. So we know where we're headed. And Jesus said of himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this way to God is not just it's not a maybe either, because in verse 22, we see the full assurance that we have that faith brings. So if Christ is our Saviour, we know where we're going, and there's not another faith that can say that. So how do we do it? Well, there are a couple of different things. It talks in... talks of having a sincere heart that's sprinkled with blood, if you like, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and also talks of bodies washed with pure water. Covenants in the Bible are sealed with blood. And I'm not going to read it now, but if you go back to chapter 9 and look at verses 18 to 22, you'll see a quick summary of how the first covenant was sealed. And Moses sprinkled blood on the people, telling them that this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. And an important part of that verse right at the end is it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's important that blood be shed in order to seal the covenant. When Jesus brought in the new covenant, he announced it to his disciples at the Last Supper by handing them the cup and saying, this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many. So people were sprinkled with blood in the first covenant. What this verse says here is that now our hearts are sprinkled, so it's internal, it's not external. It's not just a symbol, it's supposed to change us. we also see cleansing, water. When the priests in the Old Testament were consecrated, they were consecrated with water. We also use water to symbolise baptism. It's an important part of approaching God. We need to be cleansed of our sins. So that's the first part. We can approach God. We're also asked to hold on to our hope. Have a look at verses 23 and 24. Well, 23 and 25, actually. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, because he who promised is faithful. Now, hanging in there is one of the themes of Hebrews. And we saw it last week in chapter 3 when Neil spoke to us. And you can also see it in chapter 4 and chapter 6. The readers are exhorted to keep on going and not get discouraged when they're being opposed. If you want a bit of background to that, it's further on in this chapter, verses 31 to 34. I won't read that, but again, it's really worthwhile reading the whole chapter to get the context. Now, when you've been going for a while and there's no immediate end in sight, it can kind of get too hard. So it can take determination. Now, back in the dim, dark past when I used to run a bit, I was staying in Griffith and Marion's cousin suggested that I go out for a training run with him. It was on the hill, in capital letters, because there was no other hill within Cooey. And it started and finished at a water tank, so we drove up there and got ready. It turns out there were about 100 people on this little training run because they were getting ready for a fun run. And I got a bit competitive. So quite a way into the run and heading back up the hill, I saw the water tank. So I put on a spurt, I was going to finish strongly. Crested the hill, wrong water tank. There was another one 2Ks down the road. And those last 2Ks were really tough because I'd given it everything I had already. And that's kind of the situation these guys were in. They thought they'd given it everything they had, but they hadn't got to the end of the road yet, and they're being asked to hang in. But they're also being told that they've been made a promise of eternal life. That's the hope that they have in verse 23. And they've also, and that the one who promised it keeps his promises. So that's how we hang in. We know where we're going, and we know that it's certain, regardless of what's happening around us at the moment. So, and verse 25, excuse me, also mentions, as you see the day coming. Shortly after Jesus died, people were convinced that he was returning almost immediately. And there were some people who actually just gave up everything and sat back waiting for the day. But you get the impression reading this that people have been going for a while and they no longer see it as something which is happening today, tomorrow or next week. It's out there somewhere, but it's no longer front of mind. But it's an incentive to keep on going, because when Jesus comes back, you want to be part of the crowd that's meeting him as the people of God. And that's what was being said here to the Hebrews. Now, these are individual things that we can do. But how do we approach God? What are the different things we can do? We've all got time. It depends how we use it. We can approach God in reading our Bibles. We can approach God in prayer. We come together, as we have today, to meet with God together and encourage each other as well. But how do you get that time to read your Bible? Because I don't know about you, but my life gets pretty crowded. Now, I also spend an hour and a half on the train every day, and strangely enough, I don't find that I always have the time to read my Bible there, so that's a challenge for me. It might be a challenge for anybody else who catches the train too. Great time for a quiet time. But these are individual things. The third thing we're asked to do is to motivate each other as the people of God, and this is more of a corporate thing. This is more how do we operate as a group and as a body, because we are a body. If you try to go it alone, you'll find eventually that it doesn't work very well. We're asked to encourage each other or spur each other on to love and good deeds. And so one question that we can probably take away from this is, what do I find personally encouraging? And by extension, how can I encourage somebody else? It doesn't have to be deeply theological. Maybe for somebody you don't know particularly well, you can just ask them how they're going, or say, I haven't seen you around for a while. How are you going? Is everything okay? People need to know that they matter to you, and that's how you encourage. Of course, the better you know people, the deeper that sharing can be. And I guess that's a really important part of being part of a Bible study group, where you get to know people very well. But finally, don't give up meeting together, as some is in the habit of doing. And that's the final verse. Now, you can look at this in a couple of different ways. One is an individual one. You may have been hurt or disappointed by the way you were treated by other Christians, or you may know somebody who's going through that. And one of the easy things to do under those circumstances is to stay away from the people so you don't go to church. But you say, I'm still a Christian, I still read the Bible, I still pray. Unfortunately, it doesn't work very well because Christianity is not a hermit religion, and there haven't been too many very successful hermits, at least not long term. Eventually, you're going to fall away. But the other thing is corporate, because apparently what was happening in some of the Jewish congregations who were Christians at the time was they'd meet in the synagogue, and then after the synagogue meeting, they'd have another meeting together as Christians. When things got tough and when they were being persecuted, a lot of people would leave after the first meeting and not stay for the second, and so effectively congregations were disappearing. And that's very difficult to continue to be the people of God if the people around you aren't there. So that was the final encouragement here. Keep on meeting. It's really important. Because as we meet and as we spend time together, we build each other up, and we can look out and connect with people beyond these walls as well. So we've been shown three different incentives here. We've got direct access to God, so we can approach him with confidence. We've got a great hope of salvation, and we've got a promise of eternal life made by somebody who keeps his promises. So we need to encourage each other to keep on doing that. And then finally, we do have each other, and we have a God who provides abundantly.